I'm kind of enjoying doing some topical messages. You can do verse by verse exegesis of a passage. You can do biblical topics. But there's also, you know, we're living in a culture, and sometimes it's nice to just talk about, like, okay, how do we do that well? How do we go to, like, you know, can we go to Scripture and learn how we can, like, handle Halloween? Okay, so I'm not going to talk just about Halloween, but really just kind of this increasing interest in horror that I'm seeing. I was a little horrified walking through my neighborhood a couple of weeks ago. I mean, I remember as a kid, you know, yeah, there might be some ghosts hanging in the trees or some little jack-o'-lanterns out front, and now it's like 25-foot monsters and cyborgs that are bleeding and babies with vampire faces. I mean, it's like, it's just, I see a trajectory here, and there's just this, and it seems like it's the fastest growing holiday in our culture. You know, I was at Home Depot, and, you know, I noticed Santa Claus was already out, but towering behind him was some vampire mutant thing, you know, and I just thought, I should have taken a picture. It was just too funny. So maybe Satan's sad about, you know, the commercialization of Halloween. I don't know. But for, you know, for Lori and I in particular, you know, you think we all grew up probably trick-or-treating and things. And we could go into, like, pagan origins of Halloween. But we could also go into pagan origins of Christmas. You know, all the Yule log, the Christmas tree. There's all kinds of stuff with that. Basically, as believers, all of life is a holiday. God doesn't give us special days in the New Covenant era. And we're free to hijack Christmas and say that, you know, okay, it's a season of gift giving. You know, jolly fat guy gives away presents to little kids. Well, you know, salvation is a gift. Jesus gives the greatest gift, peace with God. So, okay, we kind of just take that holiday for ourselves, you know. And so what do we do with Halloween? I'm always caught flat-footed year after year. When the kids were little, we'd kind of just, yeah, you can go trick-or-treating, or no, maybe let's just skip it this year. And we usually just turn the lights off and hide in the back of the house. But I wanted to kind of talk through it and just see what you guys think, what you guys do. Because at the end of the day, you know, we want to be salt and light. We have the truth. We don't live in fear. We don't have a spirit of fear. We were given the spirit of sonship. And especially for those of you who came to Christ later in life, the difference is huge. So can you imagine like living day to day with this like angst and this kind of vague fear of judgment? And what do you do with that? And, you know, there's all kinds of coping mechanisms out there to kind of deal with that. And we'll get into some of those things. But first off, could just think about the unbeliever's impossible problem. You know, born an enemy of the God of everything. So, you know, if you look at Genesis, you see the fall of man in Genesis 3, and God says, you know, if you sin, you will surely die. And then you see the generations of people after Adam and Eve. They lived so long and they died. They lived so long and they died. And that's the big picture. Okay, nobody's living forever. But then when you go to Romans 5, if you turn with me there, Romans 5, starting verse 12, you know, Paul really just gives us the spiritual impact of this. So what really happened when Adam sinned? And of course, we've got this parallel where you've got Adam and all he represents, and then you've got Christ and all he represents. And so it's this, we just live in this representative system, right? We kind of understand that in America. We elect our representatives and they just do whatever they want anyway. Well, these representatives, like, you know, with one act of sin of Adam, all die. You know, with one gift, one act of obedience on the cross, those who are in Christ all live. So, starting verse 12, Romans 5. Therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man, and death through sin, and in this way death came to all men because all sinned. For before the law was given, sin was in the world. But sin is not taken into account when there is no law. Nevertheless, sin reigned from the time of Adam to the time of Moses, and even over those who did not sin by breaking a command, as did Adam, who was the pattern of the one to come. But the gift is not like the trespass. For if the many died by the trespass of the one man, how much more did God's grace and the gift that came by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, overflow to the many? So this is where I would go to explain original sin and just the idea that everyone is born an enemy of God, and, you know, positionally, and then they just, and their actions always prove the accusation correct. You know, everyone's born sinful. You know, just look at your little toddlers. You know, you don't have to teach them how to disobey. They just, it's like breathing to them. And so, you know, that's the position of man. That's what they're born into. And then, but they're still in this world, they're in this reality. They're trapped in this world, in this reality that God created. And He is all powerful. He is sovereign over everything, including them. And so there's this frustration, right? So if you turn to Psalm 2, let's just go through the first four verses. Why do the nations conspire and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers gather against the Lord and against His anointed one. Let us break their chains, they say, and throw off their fetters. The one in heaven laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. He rebukes them in His anger and terrifies them in His wrath. And this really goes on to describe, you know, Him installing Jesus Christ as Lord of the universe. But you just see the situation here. Like, mankind just doesn't like this God who's their creator, and is just trying to find any which way to rebel against Him. And is God threatened by that? Not at all. God, you know, says God scoffs. He laughs at them, rebukes them in His anger. So, impossible situation. And so if you turn to Romans 1, so that's where I would go to look at just, like, what are people like? You know, wicked man, you know, those who haven't come to Christ, what's their makeup? You know, what are they like? And so when you go to Romans 1, it starts out where Paul just talks about, you know, positionally where man is. They're under God's wrath, and nobody's righteous. And it's in the context of, obviously, God revealed Himself to Israel. So it's in the context of the Jews compared to the Gentiles, and both groups. So the entire world, all of mankind, is guilty before the Lord. And when you get to, chapter 3, 21, you get this, but this righteousness from God apart from the law has been made known, Jesus Christ. So, but in chapter 1, we really get an idea of what man does know about God, the truth he does know, and also the idea that he's also just deceived and self-deceived. So, if you look at Romans 1, verse 18, the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness, since what may be made known about God is plain to them because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, His eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse. So they may not be able to quantify it or qualify it, but everybody knows that there's a God, and they all know that they're guilty. I remember reading this book called, For This Cross I'll Kill You, and it was written by Bruce Olson. He was a missionary down in the jungles of Colombia and Venezuela, and he God put in his heart to go to these Matalón headhunting peoples, and he, this little Lutheran kid from up north, like Michigan or something, makes his way down there and eventually gets to them. And he took the hard road, and it's a really beautiful story. But he ends up running into these people who have been isolated for generations. Yet even in their culture, they knew that they were guilty before their creator. They didn't know anything about him, but they knew just from the creation they lived in that he's real and he's not happy, right? And so we've sinned against him. And they had all these false religion ways of trying to make that right. But God, in His sovereignty, put Bruce there. And He actually fulfilled some prophecies in their small culture. This little kid that came down from Michigan. And it was beautiful. But just the idea that you see these people that have been so isolated, you think, oh, maybe they have no concept of God and they're just humanists and no problem. No, like, everybody in their heart and soul, not just creation around, but even our own consciences, convict us of our sin, right? So the fact that we have this sense of right and wrong, even if there's, we've got a compass, even if we don't have the map to know what to do with the compass, you still have this compass, and it's God showing you that He's real and you're without excuse. So any thoughts on that? Just kind of the condition people are in without revelation, without Christ. Okay. But one thing I've noticed just reading through this chapter many times is the last part in verse 32 of chapter 1. It says, although they know God's righteous decree that those who do such things deserve death, they not only continue to do these very things, but also approve of those who practice them. And so I call that just this herd mentality. And we're all herd animals, like God calls us sheep. And we just tend to, we like the comfort of having other people like around us. And you've heard like the experiments where you'll have like one person in the classroom who's getting experimented on, and everybody else is in on the secret. The teacher will just say 2 + 2 = 5. And then everybody's agreeing. And finally, like a lot of people just cave and like, yeah, I guess it's 5. Just because the people around you are saying it. And so what does the world do? Well, we build entire cultures around evil and falsehood and lies. And if my dad believes it and my religious leader believes it and my politician, I guess it's true. And it's like, I mean, that's what we do, but it's a coping mechanism, but it's not going to work. Any thoughts on just kind of the herd mentality that we're all in? I've been, just as a believer, I've been in situations where you're doing something with just some nice guys. We're unbelievers, nice guys. But then when you don't like laugh at the joke or I'm not even being confrontational, which I tend to be. Like I'm just not jumping in on that stuff. It ticked them off. They got irritated because I'm not being like them. And so, as God's messengers, a lot of times we receive, persecution or dislike just because we're different. We're reflecting God imperfectly as it is. So I kind of just, back to the monsters and stuff, I'm just like, what is going on? You would think if you have this vague sense of judgment and death, you'd be afraid of it and you'd want to be as far away from it as you can. And in some senses it is. We kind of compartmentalize death in our culture. But this Halloween thing is just growing, And so I was looking into just some of these ideas of what attracts people to horror. And one thing about horrific images and things is it creates fear. And fear, one of the byproducts of that is the endorphins kick in, and it can be exhilarating at the end. So I don't like horror, but I like to do risky things like with Bill and like ride mountain bikes and crash or almost crash. And man, it's like, have you ever had like a close call and you're just like, whoa, I cannot believe that. Like, I don't know. So that's how I get my cheap thrills. But some people, go to horror for that. But what I want to focus on is just the idea of, okay, so you're an enemy of the Lord and you don't want to change. You want to be the God of your own life, but this impossible obstacle is in your way. So, and this fear, you can't shake the fear. You can't shake it with, distracting yourself, entertainment, pleasures, alcohol, drugs, whatever. I think the horror, to actually take like a false fear, something that's manufactured, that you can deal with. So you've got this fear that's there, and you can put it on global warming. Like, if we don't, that's the apocalypse, is we're going to CO2 ourselves into oblivion, Or it could be, it could be lots of things. So I read up on kind of the psychobabble, these coping mechanisms. And there's like habituation. Let's say, you're afraid of sharks. So your psychologist may say, well, go to the aquarium, look at some sharks. Maybe go to the ocean, wade around a little bit. And just the, being around it and doing it, that irrational fear will start to go away. So, you think of just the skulls and crossbones and all the images and of death and stuff, that can kind of help you cope with it. When I say cope, like these are coping mechanisms that maybe work this side of heaven. They don't work in the afterlife, right? So another one is, creating this protective network. So I'm watching this movie And it's really scary, but I'm like, wait a minute. This is just a movie. Those are actors. I'm on my couch. There's a TV screen. I'm safe. Like, I'm okay. You know, or maybe there's a control. Like, okay, so these zombies are coming at this guy. Like, what would I do in that situation? Well, they're pretty slow. I think I just outrun them. I'll just outrun the zombies. So it's a real danger. It could kill me, but I have a way to escape. As opposed to God's judgment, there's no escape, right? So that's how I'm trying to make sense of this attraction to horror. Any thoughts on this, or has anybody ever thought about this themselves? Bill has.
I have an advantage. We were writing the other day, and he told me he was going to talk about fear. And as somebody who spent their career in advertising, I can tell you fear is the greatest motivator. People will enact on fear more than anything else than opportunity for gain. But I was thinking about the idea of why we're attracted to horror. And I think part of it is because we live in such a docile society and that we don't have a tremendous amount of fear like perhaps they might have right now in Gaza or in Israel, and we live boring lives. And when we watch something, it is thrilling and it's exciting, and we can walk away and say, whew, I'm glad that's not me, but that was really fun. That buzz that I get when I'm watching something that's horrific. I remember, I don't like horror, but I remember seeing a horror movie with Bev and my daughter probably 15 years ago, and that plays out in my mind all the time. It was Girl Went to Hell, and I think about that, and I can't say that it's something I want to have occur, but somehow it makes me feel like my life is a whole lot better by seeing how horrible it is for other people.
So I did find a Stephen King quote. That guy seems to know his way around horror. But he said, we make up horrors to help us deal with the real ones. And that's what I'm getting at. It's kind of, if you can make a straw man that this is what you're fearing, then okay, I can overcome that one. You know, I also think a lot of the time travel themes and the multiverse kind of ideas in the movies that we see now, that's also how do we escape, you know, fate? Because even in this, you know, as our culture kind of, I don't know what we are, postmodern, but even when you ignore God, God doesn't exist. Okay, what do we have? We have the physical realm, life inside the box, our five senses. You can't escape those. You still end up at determinism or versus free will. You still have the same issue, even if you don't recognize the God of the universe, because it's still his creation. You're still functioning in this reality. And so you see that theme a lot in films and things where, okay, you know, the individual overcoming what seems like these unbreakable laws of determinism, and somehow, you know, scratching no fate into the picnic table and writing their own story. But that's not going to happen with the Lord. So thinking about this, and just, you know, to me, it helps me have compassion for the lost and also to appreciate what I have. I think a lot of times we kind of just, you don't know what you have till it's gone. And you also, once we've been given this spirit of sonship and the idea of knowing I'm a child of God, like, I get kind of used to that and forget what that contrast is. So I just, if you turn to Romans 8, you know, Paul kind of lays down some truth about, you know, who a believer is in Christ, and then, you know, how should you respond and live, you know, if you know that. So if you go to Romans 8, start at 12, he says, therefore, brothers, we have an obligation, but it's not to the sinful nature to live according to it. For if you live according to the sinful nature, you will die. But if by the Spirit you will put to death the misdeeds of the body, you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live. Because those who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. Here's what I want you to hear. For you did not receive a spirit that makes you a slave again to fear, but you received the spirit of sonship. And by him we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. So we used to live in a spirit of fear. And now we have this spirit of sonship. And so we just, I mean, to me, that is that's how we take the next step in the Christian, in the Christian life. That's how we walk before the Lord, knowing that he loves us. I can't imagine trying to, like, obey him and live for him, hoping he's okay with me, right? So God gives us the Holy Spirit for that reason. Turn also to Hebrews chapter 2. So in chapter 2, you know, the writer of Hebrews is explaining that, you know, Jesus became is the God-man, became like his brothers, and through him we have peace with God. And so we're called, you know, God's children. And in verse 14, he says, since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity, so that by his death he might destroy him who holds the power of death, that is the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. For surely it's not angels he helps, but Abraham's descendants. So that's his description of the unbeliever. You know, those who all their lives are held in slavery by their fear of death. Like Bill Aaron was just bringing up how fear is such a great motivator. You know, kind of this Machiavellian idea of how do you control people? It's a lot easier to control people through fear than love. You know, self-interested, you know, individuals. You can get them to jump a lot quicker with fear than love. So, you know, it's just so we can have compassion, we can have pity on the lost. So back to Halloween, maybe we can get some discussion here, but what do we do? And I thought of just kind of three options, right? You can just say, hey, there's no, oh yeah, got the mic. You can think, hey, there's no quasi-Christian, any way to link this to Christianity, like we should just boycott it. You know, that's one option. Go ahead, Joni.
A lot of my life, especially becoming a believer, and having a young family, I was pretty staunchly like against Halloween. I didn't want any frown face, pumpkins, nothing. But one thing that kind of has relaxed me is the reading in the Screwtape Letters, just how the idea of the devil in red tights was used as a distraction, where we kind of look at that and we see, oh, that's evil, but it distracts us from what the true evil is. It's that we encounter every minute of our life, you know, just in our heart, you know, just with all the other subtle things that we, how we sin. And so it kind of helped to just relax me. I'm definitely not into any horror or anything like that, but just that image. Like, I wouldn't let my kids wear ASU shirts. I was just like, you know, it was really... But it just, that idea that that's a facade. That picture is not evil, but we have to focus on what, you know, the real evil that we are believing or, you know, sinning all the time and face that and repent. So.
Yeah, I think a lot of these images, I mean, it's, people are just afraid of the wrong things, right? They should fear God, but it says there's no fear of God. So they're just afraid of the wrong stuff, which is they're going to be motivated to do the wrong things. Jared?
And it, just to add on to that, it's, you know, the dressing up maybe like a demon or a devil or whatever we would consider, oh, that's what a demon would look like, or that's what a devil would, you're sort of like mocking it. And kind of portraying it as this like cartoonish thing where it becomes like kind of a funny, you know, I don't really believe in that. When there's real evil, I mean, you can use that, and that there is real evil in the world. And we're just, you know, as somebody had mentioned, it's like there to kind of entertain us as if, you know, we're bored or something, that we don't get to see the horrors of real life sometimes, or, you know, living in a Disneyland or whatever it is, where we're hardly ever persecuted, really.
Yeah, I think the demonic powers are happy to function in our culture, you know, as and not be believed in, right? And so we're just too mature and too advanced to believe in supernatural. But other cultures, I mean, those grotesque images, like, they motivate, man. Like, you know, you go to some of these Buddhist temples or some of these, like, these gods, these images of these gods, I mean, they're just scary looking images, and they're designed to motivate people in this false religion to do X, Y, or Z. And you think, you know, whenever you hear stories of the supernatural or just demonic activities, it's always like somewhere else other than the Western world, right? It's like, you know, I think he functions a little differently in different places. So, okay, what do we do? Do we boycott Halloween? You know, like Joni was saying, she did it first, and just kind of hide in the back of the house, turn the lights off, and ignore it. You know, another option is like be the Puritan. Like, I'm gonna purify this. You know, it's not trick or treat, it's trunk or treat. You know, we're gonna keep the kids off the streets, no needles in the candy, and We'll hand out some tracts while we're at. I've never done a trunk or treat, but it's probably a safe place to let your kids dress up. Because it's fun to, you know, it's fun for the kids to dress up and do whatever, right? And then I was thinking this year, just thinking about this more, you could just confront, okay, I live here, every year this happens, everybody dresses up and knocks on my door and, you know, and decorates their house. I don't know where they put this stuff in the off season, but they do some serious decorating. So I was thinking you could confront it, like just put a sign in the yard, like, fear this, and just have revelation. You know, So, like, death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. If anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Maybe have some illustrations from Dante's Inferno or something, you know, like, there you go. But I think, as far as, I think as I've grown and kind of looked at, like, there's no one right way to do it. We can't just say this is the only way believers can respond to this, right? So, but we, stepping back to the big picture, we need to be salt and light. And if the culture wants to talk about death and pain and fear, okay. Like, we can relate to that. Like, we can show them, we can tell them who to fear, right? I mean, just, if they want to start a conversation about death once a year, we can just tackle that one and address it head on. So what do you guys think? Any other bright ideas, Mark?
So I think through our raising our children, we were 85% boycott. So probably, you know, in that. But just thinking about the, you know, the fact that I don't think that the two daughters that we have that are believers really give much attention to, you know, to Halloween. But Aaron, you know, growing up, we didn't participate. So out of the feeling of missing out on that, now Halloween is her big deal. I mean, that's like the thing that she puts most of her effort into, decorating and caring about spooky images and things like that. So I do think that there's any of these horror stories, there's a protagonist that we relate to. Then there's the supporting cast of characters that die on the left and the right throughout the movie or the story. But the protagonist always has some way out. There's an escape at the end. There's either a hero that comes along or they become the hero of the story, and they're able to escape the ultimate. So there's always hope for the protagonist that we relate to in the story. If there wasn't, then it, you know, it would be a dissatisfying ending to the movie. You know, we wouldn't like it if the protagonist didn't escape. As believers, you know, when you read the end of Romans chapter 8, you know, we have a hero. You know, there isn't anything that will separate us from the love of Christ. So it does alleviate the fear. But I think that putting the revelation sign in the front yard, I think most people culturally that have a sense of God, you know, they're already evaluating their own worthiness of heaven against their neighbor. And they would just go, okay, well, that's not going to be me. I'm not going in the lake of fire. So they've already discounted that. So you'd have to have a much longer conversation. That's my opinion, you know, on that one. But again, I think we were 85% boycott. I don't think we ever truly did purify it, but we did answer the door a few years and, you know, tell kids, oh, that's a creative costume, you know. So.
Well, we were consistently inconsistent the whole time. Oh, he's got it.
Okay, I haven't had time to think this through, so it's probably a really dumb thing, but I don't know, I mean, my husband likes some pretty gory, weird things that he's entertained by, and I don't get it. So I guess my thought is, what makes that better?
What makes that better?
Yeah, what makes a sci-fi meets medieval storyline where people are cutting people's heads off and you know, there's all kinds of violence and stuff. What makes that okay? Because I know a lot of Christians who go for that kind of, you know, the action stories with a lot of violence and the, you know, what makes that better?
Well, it's funny because I think between Lori and I, she's very sensitive to that stuff, and like, so I'll watch things that she wouldn't want to watch, and she'll bring up, because it's kind of like, well, when you look at movies, like, we'll avoid movies that have sex in them, but the violence, hey, violence is, and you think about, why did God like destroy every last human being, save eight? It's like, because they were one of the things, one of the descriptors is they were violent. So I think we you know, we're all products of our culture, and we probably wink a little bit at violence when we shouldn't. So I can't defend that one. But
I was thinking to myself that isn't this an incredible metaphor for the tension we live as Christians in the world? Because we're always trying to figure out, I know I am, I work in a secular company, how do I fit in and not compromise? And the more that I'm in the world, the more tempting it is to become like the world. But I want to be different from the world. And so the moment that I just say, I'm going to stand up and take a stand, I'm going to separate myself, it's almost like I see myself becoming this religious, fanatical Puritan who's disconnected. So then I get back into the world and I go back and forth, and there's this tension point. And I don't think there's any real answer to the how we respond. I think it's individual, like most things are, and how we interact with the world and not be part of the world. I could see Jesus using this as a parable. Now, there was a young family with three children who dressed up on, you know, on a holiday kind of thing. And so I just find this discussion really fascinating because it's indicative of what we face every day trying not to be part of the world.
And when I was reading all the psychobabble articles and things, they were saying, like, in relation to horror, that, you know, people that tend to be more empathetic, and so, you know, men are more attracted to it than women, and those who are more empathetic tend to, like, internalize what's happening more, and they can't separate it, and so they try to avoid it, whereas those who are just a little more linear or just, you know, masculine aren't as sensitive to it. So
I think this topic's a really good one because the whole in the world but not of it. And I feel like if we're too extreme, like maybe what happened with Erin, you know, she feels like she missed out and so she's going overboard. And so I kind of had that idea with our kids, like, let's be in it, but let's not celebrate evil, so no witches or demons or even ghosts, really. But maybe just fun costumes, you know,
yeah.
And, you know, doing the little trunk or treats. They are very fun. It's easy, quick candy. You know, that kind of stuff. It's like, I don't want anyone to go, well, we couldn't eat sugar growing up, so now we're a sugaraholic. Or, you know, like just that moderation. How can we do it that's God-honoring but still participate a little bit in the holidays and the traditions just enough, and then be a good example to the kids saying, hey, we're not going to celebrate evil, but you can wear an Indian costume, or, you know, except yeah. Now that it's cultural appropriation. But yeah, we'll have to figure that out each year depending on what's taboo. But, you know, that whole idea of God allows freedom, we can enjoy the good aspects of the culture, but we're going to remember not to celebrate evil, to focus on Christ and be thankful for what we do have in Him. And so I just think moderation's a really key. But that's kind of our thoughts on it.
Just one quick comment on what Vicki said about Mark liking. I think one reason is maybe usually those kinds of movies, the good guy wins, and that's the part that we like, is seeing the defeat of evil.
Yeah, I agree. Years ago, I went to a Jason Bourne movie with Lori, and I was just like, I mean, those fight scenes, I mean, the makeshift weapons, I mean, I was so into it. Lori was just, I didn't realize this because I was so glued to the screen, but Lori's looking at me like, who is this monster? So we just had an argument on the way home after that. But. Who else has the mic?
Just really quick, that their interaction, or Vicki was mentioning, reminded me just to bring up the Screwtape letters again. Is, he talks about like the differences between us, male and female, and uses that like you would see him as, what's your, why do you have this irrational, you know, draw to these things? And, you know, she's like, it's weird, or, you know, where he thinks this is perfectly rational, you know, and uses those differences between us to cause division. When in the end, you know, I was a new believer. We had a Bible study, and there was this bickering going on about this very thing and Halloween and celebrating it. But it's just, you're kind of sitting back like, this is, seems kind of ridiculous. You know, shouldn't there be some freedom here to kind of adjust, you know, and discuss it, and then just do your thing as long as you're not compromising some things?
Yeah. Make the most of every opportunity.
I have a lot of thoughts about a Halloween, so if you guys are interested, you can talk to me. But one thing I think, and maybe I'm wrong, is I think that Halloween, that night, I would say, is the only time when all of your neighbors, not all of them, but a ton of your neighbors are coming to your house, and if you have kids, you have the opportunity to go to all of their houses. So if we always want to look at everything in light of like the command to love your neighbor. So I just think just that right there. So maybe don't completely pull out of it. If there's some way you can love your neighbor, that's like,
that's a great point.
Wow. Little bit of work, tiny bit of work required there. And then, other thing, we actually do have a sign. It's not Revelation. It is actually the verse in Hebrews that said, and free those who were held in slavery all their lives by the fear of death. Because I'm trying to do exactly what you're saying here, is get them to think about their fear of death and that they're slaves, right? Like, that's what I'm trying to prompt. But yeah.
Very cool. That's proactive Halloweening right there. I like that. All right. So I'm going to end with an Aristotle quote, because I'm doing quotes today. It says, he who has overcome his fears will truly be free. And of course, for us who know the Lord, God's overcome sin and death. Fear comes with judgment. We have no reason to fear, and we are truly free in Christ. So let me close in prayer. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for leaving us in this world to wrestle with our own sin and glorify you with somewhat divided hearts, but also to be ambassadors in a world that's completely lost and can't please you. So I pray that we would just be encouraged as we look at your word, that we have the tools to evangelize and to take these things seriously and to really be saving influence in people's lives. Amen.